As our young people head downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please? I don't mean to carry on the same topic. I just want to apologize. I wasn't meaning to correct Patrick. Patrick prayed for what I wrote on the sheet of paper. It was I was correcting myself. Let's talk about the resurrection this morning. We began last week. Isaac covered the first 11 verses, and next week Andrew will be speaking about the type of body that we will have. And so every question that you may have regarding the type of body we will have at the resurrection, you can ask Andrew and he will have an answer for you next week as he prepares for it. We do find value in speaking of the resurrection. Sometimes we come upon the celebration of the resurrection each year at Easter, and we go through the motions, but we want to know that we want to remind ourselves of the value of remembering and of rehearsing the value and the importance of the resurrection. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Everything, even what is eternity future, hinges on the resurrection. And it's important for us to think through these things and to consider how we think regarding our understanding of Christ and of the things that we learn from the scriptures. In this chapter, in verse number 33, Paul, in concluding of this portion of the chapter, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." He is speaking specifically regarding those who were teaching falsely that there is no resurrection. More specifically, there is no bodily resurrection from the dead. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but they were being taught that there was not a physical resurrection. And he is arguing that be careful of this company that you keep. It will affect your morals. It'll affect your behavior. In truth, what you believe to be true affects the way that you live and the way you conduct your life. And so we want to go to the scriptures to understand what it means when we speak of the resurrection of Christ and how it impacts the resurrection of the believers. Where we are heading and what history has in store for us, that's future history, if you can call it future and history. If we consider what is to take place, it dictates how we live our lives. It dictates how we relate to the world around us. If we truly have a hope, a blessed hope, an assured hope of a better day coming, then results of elections really won't mess us up too much. We may not like it. We may have some concerns about our immediate circumstances, but it's not going to destroy. It's not going to destroy our world. When your immediate world falls apart, and it does, there are periods of time where our lives, our world seems to be turned upside down. If we don't have a proper understanding of what is yet to come, if we don't have a proper understanding of who Christ is and of what he has accomplished and what he has done and what he continues to do in our lives, our world can be turned upside down. So we want to be careful to consider these things. Now, last week, in the first 11 verses, we find that these believers truly did believe that Christ rose from the dead. They believed the gospel. If you read in the opening verse of the chapter, Paul says, "I want to remind you, brothers," he's reminding them of truths of what had taken place to them. "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." Now remember, now in the verses that follow, he speaks of that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. So that's the gospel. And he says, I want to remind you of this gospel that I preached to you. And then notice what he says regarding their response to the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. So they received it, they stand upon it, and they are in the process of being saved. They are being sanctified by that very gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had a firm understanding of what Jesus had accomplished. But generally speaking, Greeks did not believe that dead men rise up from the grave. And so these are being taught that, yes, Jesus rose from the grave, but we are not going to be raised from the grave. Whatever the term is, we're not going to rise from the grave. We are not going to be resurrected. This is going to be it. And so Paul begins to argue this out in the importance of understanding that, yes, in fact, we will be raised from the dead. So beginning in verse number 12, Paul begins to discuss the peril of Christ if Christ has not been raised. This is what he does here. He connects the belief that Christ has been raised from the dead with the imperative outcome of the resurrection of the saints. He says in verse number 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now he makes a very direct link between the two. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And that's the basis of his argument. If we cannot accept the fact that we will be raised from the dead, then we cannot accept that Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he makes the argument from there, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then these are the perils. And we're going to move through this portion of scripture rapidly because we have a lot of material to cover, and we can spend many weeks in just this section in 1 Corinthians. I don't want to do that, especially because Andrew is going to be speaking next week in the following verses, but because I want us to just take a broad look at the text and encourage you to spend some time meditating on this passage, because it is rich. It is known by people who know the Bible. This is the chapter that teaches us about the resurrection. This is what the best description we have of what the resurrection will be like. So I just kind of categorize the peril if Christ has not been raised from the dead under two categories. First of all, the first peril, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, is that God remains unknown to us and the gospel is empty. It is vain. It has no teeth in it, no bite to it. Let's read together what he says in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul here is speaking of his own preaching and that of the other apostles, that of where they were receiving this message, where they were receiving the message about God and about Christ. And he says there that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And if our preaching is in vain, so is your faith. And we are found to be misrepresenting God. Now, I want us to think about this for just a second. It doesn't take long to consider that if Paul is saying that his preaching was in vain and that his representation of God was misleading, then we have to understand that all that we have in the New Testament scriptures need to be cut out of our Bibles, because that is what we have here. Our Bibles are worthless if God did not raise Christ from the dead and if the dead are not raised. To speak of that empty content of the apostles' preaching is to mean that the New Testament scriptures that we have today is invalid. The God that the Bible reveals is not a true account. And the Christ, whom the New Testament asserts to be God, remains in the grave. That's sobering to consider. Because Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that this then is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one and your Son whom you have sent. Eternal life is that entering into a right relationship with God and knowing God as he has revealed himself. But if he has been misrepresented, then we don't really know God. And we have no means of knowing God. Now, we can go to the Old Testament and we can say, okay, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his might. And we can look out into the black hills and we can look at the wonder of the snow and we can wonder of the moisture in the ground and see the grass and the dandelions that will grow in just a couple of weeks. And we can say we serve a wonderful and a mighty God, but we really cannot know our God. We can know about our God, but we cannot truly know God because he's misrepresented. And if he is misrepresented in regards to him raising Christ from the dead, then we don't know which other part of Scripture is misrepresented. We don't know if we have anything upon which we can rely for what is truth. All of this is tied to the belief that the dead are not raised. The second peril, if Christ is not raised, is that you remain under condemnation, and the dead in Christ face God's wrath. So not only is your faith an empty faith, the truth is you are still in your sins. Because the resurrection is the verification that the payment that Christ made for our sins was accepted, and that he had paid in full sin, and he had overcome death and the grave. But if he remains dead, then your sins remain. You have no hope. Christ, in whom you have placed your faith and whom you believed died to overcome sin and the grave, remains in the grave. His payment for your sins was not sufficient to satisfy the requirements of the law. It was not accepted by God, the holy judge. And you are still in your sins. Therefore, you will give an account before God for your sins, and those who have already died, they have perished. And so all the time that we have gathered together here in this building with a casket before us, and we say today, we don't say goodbye, we say, I see you later. We have to go back and say no, goodbye. There is no hope. There is no hope for tomorrow. There is no hope for a better day. There is no hope for what is yet to come. If you're living as a Christian whose hope is confined to this life alone, Paul says, then of all people, you are most to be pitied. I think the King James translates, we are of all people most miserable. Why? Because there is a cost, there is a price to serve the Lord. And Paul, speaking specifically of himself, he paid a price for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would he do so? For a dead Savior, for a dead head. Why would you sit here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning listening to someone ramble on about something that really was not true? You could be home watching Netflix. You could be home doing your own thing. The irreligious ought to feel sorry for you because you go through the motions, you go through the activities, you go through the disciplines, you separate yourself from the world, you resist sin, you endure hardships and persecution for Christ's sake, all to no avail. But verse number 20, Paul continues, and he pauses for a moment here to explain how and why Christ's resurrection assures us of the resurrection of the saints. Look in verse number 20 with me. Read these four verses with me. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Then he explains, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. When we look at verse number 20, we see that term first fruits. Those of you who are involved in agriculture, you probably understand it better than I do. I had to look it up, but you understand the whole concept of first fruits, right? That is the first of the harvest, and that first fruit indicated the kind of harvest you could expect that year. I've shared with you in the past that when we were growing up, we had a large mango tree in our backyard. And my dad, every year, without fail, every year, I can still hear him coming in after going out and looking and examining the mango tree. He said, oh, we're going to have a good year this year. Bumper crop, bumper crop. It's all because of the first fruit. And if it was a sweet, sweet fruit, the first fruit he would eat, the first mango that he would eat, which was a lot better than you can buy at the grocery store. If it was juicy and it was big, it was ripe, you would say, oh, this is going to be a good season. And boy, we feasted on those mangoes. Then other seasons, he would come in and say, I'm not going to be very good. And sure enough, he was always right. Why? Because of the first fruits. So this is what Paul is saying. He's using a terminology that is very familiar to these readers. Jesus is the first fruit. He is the first of the harvest, and it indicates the kind of harvest that you can expect that year. It represented what was yet to come. And so in his resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Don't you like that term? Fallen asleep. Who are they? They're the dead people. Those who are in Christ that have died, but he is just has a little more finesse. They've fallen asleep. It indicates his belief that there is a resurrection, that one day we will be in the presence of the Lord. It's a temporary nature of our death. It reminds us that death is not the final blow. Now, as I stated already, next week Andrew will speak in verses 35 through 49, where we will explore what kind of body we will have. But for now, I want to recall what the Apostle John wrote in the third chapter of his third letter, and of his first letter, 1 John chapter 3. He says, beloved, we are now God's children. At this very moment, from the point that you came to faith, a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you became God's child. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we do know this, that when he appears, that is when Jesus appears, We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So John, speaking along the same line of the Apostle Paul, says at this moment, we really are not exactly completely sure what our resurrected state will be like, but we know that we will be just as Jesus was in his resurrected body. When God, being rich in mercy, brought you to a saving faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ, he made you alive together with Christ. That is, in the same way that you were united by birth with Adam, by new birth, you have been united with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Look again with me at these verses, beginning in verse number 20. In the same way, the life of the harvest is hidden in the seed that is planted, so it is with mankind, right? All of mankind is connected in that we were in the loins of Adam. Your life was hidden in the seed of Adam. The life of all mankind was hidden in Adam. And although each person may take on different characteristics in appearance, we can be sure that Adam walked uprightly on 2 feet, connected by 2 legs. We may not know whether he was blonde-haired, blue-eyed, or if he was yet created in perfection with brown skin and brown eyes. But we can be certain that he had one heart. We can be certain that he had 2 lungs. We can be certain that he had 2 kidneys. He had 2 arms. He had 1 head. How can we know? Because we're the harvest. He was the first fruit of mankind. In addition, the Bible tells us that he rebelled against God in sin, and that the moment he ate of that fruit, he died spiritually. He was separated from God, and his body began to move toward corruption and became a body of death. In a sense, sin and death was set into his DNA. So that in the same way he passed on the physical characteristics of a man, he passed on to all generations to come sin and death. You were born under God's condemnation because you were born in sin. I know it's not very popular, but little Catherine and little Clinton were born in sin. And they need a savior. And they were born in sin because their dad's a sinner. We know that as a fact. Wow. Not by personal knowledge, but because the Bible tells us so. And so we have inherited a sinful nature. And as a result, you are dead in trespasses and sins because you are united with Adam. In the same way, by faith in Christ, you are born again. Your old man has been put to death, and your union with Adam has been severed. Yes, praise God. And one day it will be in its fullness. You are now united with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have already been raised with Christ in newness of life, but one day when he appears, you will be resurrected bodily, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Now, here are the benefits, and I want to jump to verse number 29. And verse 29, we're going to skip that middle section for right now, and then we'll come back to that. Look at verse number 29, and I want to look very briefly the benefits because Christ has been raised. I don't know if Paul necessarily addresses from a positive perspective, but I want to look at it from a positive side. The benefits, there's two things. Verse 29, traditions toward the passing of saints have meaning. Verse 29, otherwise, Paul says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, what does that mean? I don't know. And neither do any of the commentaries that I've read know. There's different theories of what that means. I like what David Lowry wrote in his in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, because, and this is where I'm going to settle. He said up to 200 explanations have been given of this verse. Most of these interpretations are inane, prompted by a desire to conform this verse to an orthodox doctrine of baptism. But it is clear from the context, however, that Paul distinguished his own practice and teaching from that described here. And you notice that when you read verse 29, what do people mean by, he doesn't associate himself with them. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Lowry continues, he says, he merely held up the teaching of being baptized for the dead as a practice of some who denied the resurrection. Now, there are different theories of what that means, but I think the whole point that Paul is making here is that there are customs and traditions that we practice even today that have meaning only because there is the expectation of a resurrection. For example, we speak of heaven. We speak of saying, see you later, rather than goodbye. We spend a lot of money for a nice casket to house the body. We bury bodies facing upwards. That's on purpose, by the way. We bury bodies facing upwards. We bury bodies with their feet to the west so that when the Lord returns from the east, they will rise up out of the graves properly. Did you know that? Ask the mortician. He'll tell you. That's what they do. And it's because there is a belief, at least in our culture, that there is a resurrection. At least that's how it started out. So I think what Paul is saying here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I think it, I do know this, and this is an important principle in interpreting your Bible. Just make note of it when you're reading the Bible. Never build a doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. Look at the whole of Scripture rather than just one. Don't just pull out one verse and say, okay, we're going to baptize for the dead and we're going to start ancestors.com. Let's see if we can do that and start baptizing for all our ancestries. You did know that, right? That the Mormons are the one that have established ancestry.com. We're thankful for it, but we're not going to baptize for our dead loved ones. But the point is that we do practice even in our day-to-day life, and I think that's what Paul was saying here. But listen to what he says in verse number 30, and I think here he describes that there is purpose in life that is realized. There's a reason for living as we live. Verse 30 says, he describes that suffering and personal restraints for the sake of Christ makes sense. Why are we in danger every hour? Again, I believe he is speaking as an apostle. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. What Paul is saying is, listen, I have preached the gospel to my harm, to my hurt. And if I am serving an unresurrected Savior, then there is no purpose in it at all. But there is a purpose. Paul said, I am willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Why? Because there is much more than what this world has to offer. It's easy to get comfortable here in this world and to say, I'm just going to bide my time until the Lord returns, or I'm just going to just give up. Paul says, no, there is something more than what this world has to offer, and therefore I will preach Christ no matter what the cost. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then why even try? Let's eat, drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. If this is all there is, why place any restraints on my behavior? And Paul exhorts them to wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now let's look at verse number 24, and we are going to move through this rapidly. I would encourage you to read through it and to study it. But here Paul discusses the resurrection, how the resurrection marks the beginning of the end. It marks the beginning of the end. Verse number 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, just to be clear, when we speak of the word, when we read the word end, then comes the end, it's not necessarily meaning that at that point everything's going to come to a stop, like at the end of the movie, the end. It is a term that speaks of the culmination of the purposes of God, when all things come together according to God's final, ultimate design. All things will be gathered back to himself, when all things will be placed under God's authority, and God will be all and in all. That's the description that he is giving here. That the resurrection, after the resurrection, then God can begin to deal with the nations of the world, with Satan, and with his fallen angels. And that Christ might reign. The resurrection of the saints marks the beginning of the end, and it's marked by two events. By the way, just a side thought here. When you consider that when man fell, God could have at that point, he could have placed them in eternal wrath. He could have started all over had he chosen to do so. He could have brought everything to an end, and he would not have been any less merciful than he is now. He would not have been any less gracious. He would not have been any less good. He would not have been any less just. God is gloriously who he is in and of himself, in spite of what man does or does not do. He could have finished it, but his eternal decree was that he desired a people for his own sake. Therefore, he provided redemption for mankind so that we might know him and that we might stand in his presence holy and without blame. He desired to show mercy on those who hated him. He desired to show mercy on those who trampled upon his glory. Therefore, he holds off his final judgment of the nations and of the world until his people are redeemed and resurrected. He's holding out because he is not slow concerning his promises. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he holds it off, but the day will come when the resurrection will take place, and then the beginning of the end. Here's two parts of the resurrection. First, what we believe to be Christ's millennial reign. Verse 25, he must reign until God the Father has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and we're going to find that at the end of the chapter. how he is raised in victory over death and the grave. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God, the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet. And then he explains, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection unto him. In other words, God the Father is not going to be bowing down to Christ. But he is saying that all will be placed under his feet. Some of our dear brothers in Christ believe differently on this matter. But we believe this to be Christ's reign, this earthly reign that is spoken of throughout the scriptures. In fact, if you have been joining us on Sunday mornings in our first hour in the study of Isaiah, we find this common occurrence of a millennial reign where Christ will reign with a rod of iron. And these terms are not unfamiliar. In fact, Paul is quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 1, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus has been raised from the dead. When he returns, he will raise the saints with him, and then the Lord will place his enemies at his footstool. That is, he is elevated and his enemies will be below him. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that to him, that is to Christ, is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Turn with me very quickly to Isaiah chapter 11, and one of the chapters in the book of Isaiah that speaks of the millennial kingdom. Here he is speaking of this of Jesus, who is coming from the stump of Jesse, from Israel, and he comes out like a branch that comes out from its roots, as though the tree had been cut down. This is Israel, and it comes out, and the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, and it describes for us Jesus, who rules in this world. Look in verse number 5. Again, if you want some good Sunday afternoon reading, this would be it. Verse number 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Here's the description of what the world will be like at that time. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. What is the description? The description is that he rules with an iron rod, but he rules in peace. That all of creation will be in peace at that given time. Now, there will be rebellion still, but he will rule in peace for 1,000 years. But he brings all things under his dominion. Interestingly, after 1,000 years, when Satan is released, those who live in peace for those 1,000 years will show their true colors, and they will rebel against the very one who brought peace into the land. Can you imagine? Can you imagine living in a time and period where you driving along and you see a lion grazing along with the cow, rather than grazing on the cow? He's grazing, and you can run. In your trail runs, you can hike through the woods, and don't have to worry about hearing a rattle. If you hear a rattle, you can stop and you can pet it for a little while, and it won't hurt you. Can you imagine the world being in peace, and all is right in the world, and then saying, "Huh, we need to overcome him and his followers"? What does that do? It simply shows the true colors of the human heart. I think there's at least, my understanding, there are at least three things that will be accomplished as a result of the earthly kingdom. First of all, God will deal with Israel, drawing them to know their Messiah, who is Jesus. God is going to work with Israel. He's not done working with them. Second of all, Christ will display his rightful authority over all creation. And although he reigns with a rod of iron, there will be peace on earth. And number three, the rebellious heart of man will be exposed once and for all, only to be brought into eternal judgment. So Christ will reign, but there's a second aspect of this eternal reign. There is a transition from a millennial reign to an eternal kingdom. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What happens then? The Son, after all is accomplished and he has placed all of creation under subjection to him, he takes that kingdom. By the way, what is that kingdom made of? Resurrected saints. He will gather up his kingdom and he will offer up to the Father. If again, I think Isaac made the statement this morning, if we are Trinitarians, that's not a problem. We understand that the Son will then give to the Father the kingdoms of the earth. Why? So that God may be all in all. If you will, it will be a restored paradise, even better than the first. Here are three things to consider. What you believe determines how you think. How you think determines how you behave. Be careful in what you believe about God. Second of all, if we truly believe that the end result is God's glory and his glorious kingdom, then maybe we ought to take heart to what Jesus said, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because that is what it means to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than on earth. The third application is, may we be diligent by God's grace, having been raised with Christ, to seek those things which are above, to set our minds on things above and not on things on the earth, to look to Christ who is seated at the right hand of God and find our rest and our hope in him and him alone. We anticipate a better day coming. May we live as though we really believe it. Thank you, Father, for the promise of your return. Father, we know that we don't need to allow our hearts to be troubled. We believe in God so we can believe in you. You have told us that you have gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, that if you have gone to prepare a place for us, you will come again and you will receive us unto yourself, so that where you are, there we may be also. May this be a reality that sinks into our hearts in a way that would affect our day-to-day life. May our eyes ever be set on things above. As we live in this present world, we live in the realities of what this world has to offer. We are blessed to live here because you have placed us here. And we enjoy the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. But help us ever to be aware that we are simply pilgrims. We are sojourners in this world. And we live for what is yet to come. So help us to enjoy what you have provided for us, but keep us from worshiping what you have provided for us. Help us and allow us to enjoy what you have provided for us, but may our hope and our rest and our confidence rest in you and not in the creature. May we be faithful to ever look toward you. May we be faithful ever to proclaim you and to exalt your name in every aspect of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.